Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you so much that I am able to meet with people week after week who have a like mind. They want to seek the good news. They want to press into the scriptures. They want to learn of you, and they want to study your truths and to be immersed in your words and in your ways and to come to a better understanding and a stronger knowledge of what it means to be a child of God, to walk in your ways, to be filled with the Spirit, to pray for one another, to extend love and mercy to each other. Lord, this is the group that I believe that I'm involved with on a weekly basis, and so I'm so thankful that you've given me this opportunity to share with them, to share my heart with them, to meet with them, to chat with them, and to pray with them, to laugh with them, to cry with them. And so, Lord, for that reason, I pray that you'll just bless this little Bible study week after week. I pray that you'll give us protection. I pray, Lord, that you'll send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our path, to light the way before us, protect us from the adversary, Lord, mask us, camouflage us, put a hedge of thorns about us to keep out evil agendas. Help us to know that you are our strength and our protection. You are our shield. It is your armor that we wear and that we pray and that we know by faith it works. It's good armor. It's battle tested. And so, Lord, we know that you are the commander in chief, and we'll salute you and you alone. Thank you that you're leading us and that you're taking us to places that we wouldn't know to go had it not been for you leading us. Thank you for showing us truths and giving us a desire to continue to press in further. Once again, we ask that you'll heal us as families, as individuals, give us opportunity to share the good news, to share the things we're learning with those around us, pave the way, prepare hearts, and give us a holy boldness about our witness so that we can share the good news with the Jew first and also with the Greek. Be with us tonight. Give us a supernatural capacity to retain the things that we're studying. Help us to make practical application. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory of Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you again, everyone who does join me week after week, whether you're joining me live via the Skype session or whether you're listening to these Bible studies after the fact. I'm thankful that you're able to join me week after week. I'm thankful for all of my subscribers, people who log on to my YouTube channel and leave comments, people who send me emails with questions and comments and concerns, people who listen to my iTunes podcasts and pray for me and support me, people who send me money and support me, my ministry and things like that. I'm just incredibly blessed to be able to speak into your lives on a week-by-week basis. I pray that you'll continue to just lift me up in prayer because I've got spiritual needs, I've got material needs and things like that, and I realize that this is a ministry that can't go on without, number one, without the Lord's back. But number two, without your support. So I just, I'm thankful and I pray that you'll just continue to pray for me and support me. This is live internet study. It's, we get together week after week via Skype. And for those of you who are interested in joining us week after week, just, go to my website. This is one, probably the first place you probably need to interact with me. Go to my website at tetzetorah.com, T-E-T-Z-E. TORAH.com. Right on the homepage near the top, there should be a banner that shows up that if you click on it, it gives you more information about the live studies. And you'll find all kinds of logistics, meeting time, 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, week after week, Saturday nights for most people. And also, you're going to notice that there's information about joining the Skype live session if you've got the time. You will need the Skype chat ID, which I'd be more than happy to share with you if you send me an email, or better yet, become a newsletter subscriber and you're automatically in the loop to receive the Skype link information. I upload the audio teachings after the a few days later after I do some post-production, so you can find me in the iTunes store, search term Ariel Hanavi, and you can find my iTunes podcasts everywhere I upload them there. Also, I take some of the audio, like 5 minutes of it, and turn it into a short little YouTube video, and then upload it to my YouTube channel. Just Google search me, or Yahoo search me, or Bing search, or whatever. Type my name in, Ariel Hanavi, H-A-N-A-V-I-Y, and hit enter, and then when you get the search results, just click on the video portion of your search results, and I'm sure you'll be able to find thumbnails that show my YouTube videos and things like that. So I'd be more than happy to help you out if you have questions. I don't have all the answers, but by God's help, I'm arriving at new and wonderful answers every week as I press into the Word, as I pray, as I seek God's face, and as I pour through the resources that I have available to me. Let's give a date to tonight's recording. This is February the 17th, 2019, on my side of the world. I'm about a half day ahead of most of you who are listening to me in America. I come to you all the way from South Korea. Let's open with a little bit of liturgy for tonight's study. We're going to be talking about a topic that's quite familiar to most of you. We're moving now from the questions we've been talking recently about. We talked a little bit about kosher food laws and things like that about twice, two sessions. And then we talked last week about the importance of the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. And now we're going to move today into a question. Again, these questions are put together by ebible.com. I don't create the verbiage in the question. I just provide my own answers. But we're talking about a question about Mosaic/Levitical law. What's the purpose of it? Why did God even give the Mosaic law/Levitical law? I keep adding that phrase Mosaic law. The question actually says Levitical law, but I'm going to focus my answer on a primary purpose. One of the primary purposes is kind of one of the three uses of the law. We'll talk about that tonight. Let's look at some liturgy first. I'm just going to use the standard generic, as it were, blessing for studying the Torah. This is a traditional blessing that you're going to find in Judaic circles. We use it in Messianic circles as well. I'll read the English and then the Hebrew, and I'm pulling this from, pulled it down from HebrewForChristians.com, just downloaded it to my computer so I can read it whenever I'd like to. It reads this way in English: Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves with the words of Torah. Please, Lord our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouths and the mouths of all your people, Israel. May we and our offspring and the offspring of your people, the house of Israel, may we all together know your name and study your Torah for the sake of fulfilling your desire. Blessed are you, Lord, who teaches Torah to his people, Israel. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the nations and gave us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. May the Lord bless you and will keep watch over you. May the Lord make his presence enlighten you, and may he be kind to you. May the Lord bestow favor on you and grant you peace. One of these days, maybe I'll incorporate the blessing for the New Testament that I see some people use. You can find it in David Stern's version of the Bible. I personally don't typically read a blessing over that, because in my understanding, the word Torah actually captures everything from Genesis all the way through Revelation. So therefore, I'm not trying to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And sometimes I think making a separate blessing for those two parts of the Bible lends to that particular understanding that there are two separate pieces of the Bible. So I'm not saying there's a right or wrong way, and I'm not judging people who actually pray blessings over the Berachah Hadashah or over the New Testament or anything like that. I'm just telling you what my own personal preference tends to be and why I don't read two separate blessings. But for those of you who like a separate blessing, then maybe I'll try and find that as well. Let's go back back and read the Hebrew of that same English thing that I just read. Again, for those of you with me on the screen, with me on my, with me in the live study. Let me make this a little bigger so you can see everything. You can see this on the screen right now. And if you can read Hebrew, well, join in with me. The Hebrew reads, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotai v'tzivanu la'asuk b'divrei Torah v'ha'arev na Adonai Eloheinu et divrei Torahtecha b'finu uvi amcha be'i Yisrael v'nihye anachnu v'tze'etze'enu v'tze'etze'ei amcha be'i Yisrael kulanu yodei shmecha v'lomdei Torahtecha lishma baruch ata Adonai hamlamei Torah la'amo Yisrael. It continues, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam asher bachar banu mekol ha'amim v'natan lanu et Torato. Baruch ata Adonai notin ha'torah. And the final three lines read, Ivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panayv eilecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai panayv eilecha v'yasim lecha shalom. And that'll be our selection from the Hebrew part of our liturgy. Let's turn now to the Apostolic Scriptures, New Testament, Brit Chadasha. And we're going to read a passage out of the book of Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 7 through, verse 12. And I'll read the interlinear version again. This is not a true version. This is just word-for-word rendering from BibleHub.com's Greek, which is kind of a rendering of the SBLGNT version of the Greek, and the English that reads right under it. And for those of you who are with me, when I get to the Greek, if you like to, there's, didn't mean to click on that. If you like to, there's a transliterated Greek that shows up just above the Greek. So the Greek text is right there. I just highlighted it for you in the screen. And then if you look below that in red, that's the English that I'm going to be reading. And then above that, there's some transliterated Greek, which, I mean, if you kind of know the vowel sounds, you can make sense of that. So you can give it a try if you'd like to as well. All right, so let's read this. It's going to sound rather strange, but this is kind of a word-for-word rendering. Here we go. Romans 7, 7 through 12, it reads, What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Never may it be. But sin not I have known, if not by the law. Then for covetousness not, I had been conscious of it, of if not the law had said, Not shall you covet. Starting in verse 8, An occasion, however, having taken sin by the commandment it produced, in me all covetousness, apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 9, I, however, was alive apart from law once. Having come, however, the commandment, the sin revived. I then died. Verse 10, Paul says, And proved to be me the commandment that was to life, this to death. Verse 11, The for sin, an occasion having taken by the commandment, deceived me, and by it put me to death. And the last verse, verse 12, So indeed the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And if you're familiar with the passage that I've read in your own English version of the Bible, they can kind of make sense of even this wooden kind of word-for-word translation that I just read. You're kind of familiar with what Paul's saying there. He's talking about this relationship between the law of God and sin itself, and how that sin plays one of the functions, in fact, even one of the primary functions of one of the Torah, of the law, is to highlight sin and to showcase sin, and to demonstrate what sin is, and to give us a kind of an objective view of what God thinks of what sin is. And so we don't have to guess, is this sin? We can just read the Bible and it'll tell us, yes, this is sin. So that's our liturgy for tonight. Let's now look at the question just briefly before I turn to the video. The question is, what was the purpose of the Levitical law? And the question itself is, again, the verbiage is chosen by eBible.com, where I answer questions on their forum. And the question, in my opinion, is very similar to just asking what's the purpose of the Mosaic law, or what's the purpose of the law of God, what was the purpose of the Torah. And there's many ways we could approach this particular question, but what you're going to find tonight is that I've got one answer that kind of focuses on one particular aspect of the giving of the law and how it connects us another very important aspect of why God perhaps gave the law. And then what I'm going to do is, tonight I'm going to do something a little unique. I'm going to play the little video and narrate it just like I normally do, which means I'm reading my answer verbatim that you would find on eBible. But then after that, instead of going back down through my eBible answer and just elaborating on it, I'm actually going to turn to my Galatians study and my commentary to Galatians 3:19, where Paul talks about why then was the Torah brought into the picture. It was added because of transgressions until the seed with a view towards Messiah or things like that. We're going to look at that particular verse because that's a very popular verse that's used to answer the question, why was the law even given? It was brought in kind of in Christian circles as kind of a temporary standard to kind of regulate God's people for a time, and then it was taken out of the picture at once. It ran its course once its expiration had been reached, et cetera, et cetera. So we're going to get two commentaries in one tonight, okay? All right, let's turn now to the video version that I've prepared. For those of you with me in live class, I'll narrate as we go. And for those of you who are listening to this audio, after the fact, typically 2 days after I record it, this live show, I'll turn it into a video and upload it to my YouTube channel. But if you're listening to this and it's a few days past the 17th, then you should be able to go to YouTube and actually find the video there as well. All right, let's watch the video. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzei Torah Ministries 2015, all rights reserved. Here's our question for tonight. What was the purpose of the Levitical law? What was the purpose of the Levitical law? Well, before he came to Messiah, Paul says in Romans that he would not have known what sin was except by the details spelled out in the law. So let's read some passages from the book of Romans tonight. Quote, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet." End quote. So that's the first verse. It continues. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive." And Paul says, "I died." Let's continue. Quote, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." End quote. These are very curious verses that we're reading, and we would do well to go back and study them on our own a little bit later. Paul concludes by saying, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good," end quote. That's Romans 7:7-12, as rendered from the ESV. Thus, we can see that a good portion of the law defines sin and what it means to, quote, fall short of the glory of God, end quote. That's per Romans 3:23. This is in agreement with what John teaches in his letter. So let's turn to John and take a look. Quote, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Why? Sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3:4, as rendered from the ESV. In my understanding of Scripture, even though the law can showcase sin, it cannot convict a person of it. That's the job of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. For indeed, the Bible explicitly teaches us this elsewhere. So let's read the words of our Master Yeshua as he talks about the coming and giving of the Holy Spirit. Quote, "And when he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." That's Yeshua's words from John 16:8-11. Again, ESV version. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. The letter of the law, moreover, without the Spirit cannot regenerate man. It only kills him. Let's read about that. Quote, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life," end quote. That's 2 Corinthians 3:6, ESV. what are our conclusions to our very short law study tonight? Let's talk about what we have been rehearsing. The law is God's standard of what is sin and what is not sin. However, God knew that the law, as quote, good, unquote, as it was, read Romans 7:12, it was actually weakened by the flesh, read Romans 8:3. And this is because it could not convict of sin. And this is why God sent his son to do what the law could not do. It couldn't bring us through conviction into repentance. Only the Spirit can do that. Look at this verse. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk how? Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, end quote. That's Romans 8, 3 and 4, again, ESV version. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Atonement itself exists on two levels. There's the temporal level and there's the eternal level. And that's why much of Levitical law pointed out sin and provided a means for sanctification, for the purification of the flesh, like read about in Hebrews. However, only the Spirit of God through the blood of Jesus could, quote, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, end quote. And we can see these two levels of atonement if we read Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. And that talks about approaching the holy sanctum, like I mentioned in the previous slide. Since Paul has now come to be made like Yeshua by the fullness of the Spirit within him, concerning the law, listen to what he can now declare. Quote, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, and also, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And of course, this is taken from that familiar passage in Romans. Let's keep reading. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, end quote. That's Romans 7, 22, 25, as well as 8, 1 and 2. Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. Search for me in the iTunes store under the term Ariel Hanavi. I also encourage you to subscribe to my YouTube channel and click the bell for notifications. I try to upload new content weekly or even daily. For those of you with me in the live class, that's the video version of the teaching tonight. And I hope you enjoy the videos that I put together. Pray that my trusty MacBook, my MacBook Pro, would continue going strong. I had some technical difficulties this week. I think they possibly could have been spiritual attacks, but this is my trusted laptop that I've been using for going on almost 10 years now, and God has been faithful to keep this machine running strong despite its age, and he knows that I don't have the money to be able to buy a new, like an iMac or something that I might dream of, but I've been praying that the Lord would just keep my MacBook Pro running, and because that's what I use to put together all of my videos. So thank you all for your prayers and for your support, for people who've been supporting me all these years. It's with your help that I'm able to put these commentaries together, so bless you. All right, let's take a look at the commentary for tonight. Again, as I mentioned, I'm going to do something a little different. Instead of just going back down through the answer that I just shared with you via the video, since basically that's kind of a narration, a word-for-word version of my ebible.com answer, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to actually create two studies in one. I'm going to turn to my Galatians commentary, and I'm going to look at Galatians 3:19, and I'm just going to kind of read this verbatim and stop and explain things as I go. And for those of you who aren't aware of my commentary, go to my website at graftedin.com or tatesator.com, either one, my congregational website or my own personal Torah teaching website. And you can find links to my Galatians commentary there. Just you can search for it on the site, click around. I don't know exactly where the links are. I can't tell you, go to here/here/here. If you go to my website, you can just click on the top and click on Galatians commentary. Or if you have questions, just shoot me an email. I'll let you know. Or just Google search me, Ariel Hanavi Galatians. I'm sure you'll find all the information there. So here is the written commentary. I'm just going to read the commentary in this particular verse, which is kind of lengthy, but let me see what we're doing by way of time. This will probably take up the rest of the study. Easily I've got 35 minutes left in the study, so this is what we're going to do. For those of you with me in live class and you've ever heard this particular part of my commentary to Galatians, just sit back and listen. And I'll explain it to you. All right, Galatians 3:19 reads this way. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That's Paul's rendering. And it's almost like Paul's answering the question that was maybe being asked in his Galatian congregations by Jews and Gentiles who were receiving the letter. Why was the law even given? But of course, we know that 2,000 years later, Christian commentaries have picked up on this verse and have supplied an answer that, in my opinion, is not quite the answer that Paul was looking for, or it didn't quite fit the context of what Paul's trying to say and explain when he said, why was the law added? It was added because of transgressions, etc., etc. So what we're going to do is we're going to find out, if you read through many different translations of the Bible, you'll find that many English translations focus on this small Greek word until. It's akri in the Greek. You know what? Give me a second. I just realized something. If you guys will permit me to interrupt myself, I just realized that I didn't even read the Greek for my liturgy. I did this last week too. I read down to the interlinear, and I read the wooden word for word, but I didn't read the Greek. I didn't read any Greek at all, and I just realized I didn't read that as well. So give me a moment. I'm going to interrupt myself, go back and read the Greek of this, and then I'll go back and read because I mentioned the Greek word. I said akri, and I said, wait a minute, I didn't read the Greek liturgy. This will only take me a moment, okay? Those of you with me in the live class, again, you can see the Greek text right there, and right above it, there's transliteration if you want to read that. The Greek, starting in verse 7, says, Tiun erumen, ho namas hamartia, me genoito ala ten hamartian uk egnon, e me dia namu, ten te gar epithumian uk edin, e me ho namas elegen, uk epithumeses, Verse 8, aformen de labusa he martia dites entoles katergasato en amoi pasan epithumian chorus gar namu hamartia necra. Verse 9 says, ego de etzon chorus namu pate ethuses de tes entoles he hamartia anetsesen ego de epithanon. Verse 10, kai hurethe moi he entole he eis zoein haute eis thanaton. Verse 11, he gar hamartia aformen labusa dia tes entoles exapatesin me kai diautes apectinin. And verse 12, hoste ha men namas hagias kai he entole hagia kai dekaie kai agathe. All right. Sorry about that. All right, let's go back to Galatians and keep reading here. So Paul says, why then the law? In other words, why did God even bring the law? He's writing, he interrupts his own context or his own explanation of understanding where we are in God's economy and how we're brought to be made righteous in God's sight via our faith in Messiah, which brings us into the family group of Abraham and things like that. And then it's within the context of realizing that everything that we need to inherit, per se, comes from Messiah. All of our inheritance is found in the Master, Yeshua. And we don't need to try and seek an inheritance in, for instance, our ethnicity or our heritage religion or our family upbringing or our conversion to Judaism or something like that, like that was taking place in the first century. And so it would leave perhaps maybe the first century reader with the question, well, if everything that's truly lasting in life comes from placing our faith in Messiah, right, and all the blessings flow through him, then why do we even need the written Torah, right? It seems like it's like it becomes a useless burden to try and encumber our lives with keeping the Torah if all of the blessings are filtered through the Messiah, right? If everything is pouring through him, what do we even need the law for? And Paul's like, Good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what you need it for. And again, Christian commentators will come along and say, yeah, of course, yeah, the law plays a purpose. It has its function, but it only has a purpose until. And they highlight this English word until. And that's what I did in my, why in my commentary, I highlighted about like 6 different random English translations to show that this phrase till or until is kind of like, adds what we might call bookends to the existence of the law. In other words, in human history, particularly Israel's history, the law was brought into the picture at a beginning point, and then it was taken out of the picture at an ending point. You understand what I mean? Bookends, A to Z. And the bookends are described by most people as the word added and the word till, or the word added, till, added, till, right? We see these different English versions, KJV, ASV, YLT, WEY. It was imposed until. It was added, ESV, until. And even David Stern's CJB says it was added until. And so what we're going to find out is that according to many Bible translators and commentaries, the Torah was good, yes. It was definitely God's plan and program, yes, but it had bookends, it had limitations, it had boundaries, it had a beginning point and an ending point. And this verse seems to be proof positive that the law was brought in, because it says the word added, so we know that it was not eternal in that particular sense. And then it also says until. And using our understanding of the English word until, we would think that that is supplying a bookend. In other words, a termination point, right? It's kind of like your mom says to you when you're a little boy, you're going to sit at this table and you're going to stay there until you eat your vegetables. And you can't leave this table until you finish your plate, until you eat your veggies. And you understand this word until to be limitations. Nothing else can take place until something preceding takes place, in this case, eating your veggies. So it seems to be that that's what Paul is saying, but let's look at my commentary. Let me just read it for you, okay? So I turned to a few different Bible commentaries to examine this verse, and the first commentary that I present is a well-respected online Bible reading website, which I'm not afraid to share my links with you. This is actually BibleGateway.com and their commentary to the book of Galatians on this particular verse. So here's what they have to say. I'll just read this for you since I've got some time. According to Paul, the law has a negative purpose. In other words, it was added because of transgressions in verse 19. Thus, right away, we see that God's giving of the law to Israel was not for anything good. It had a negative purpose. It was because Israel was excessively sinful and they needed some way to regulate their sin and to manage their sin and to keep them in check, so to say. In other words, it was this giant correction rod that God was creating to keep Israel from, you know, getting excessively wicked. Paul has already demonstrated what the law does or does not do. It doesn't make anyone righteous before God in verse 11 of Galatians 3, and it's not based on faith, verse 12, and it's not the basis of our inheritance, verse 18, same chapter. So this commentary goes on to say, if the law is divorced from righteousness, faith, and inheritance of the blessing, to what is it related? The commentary says, Paul says that the law is related to transgressions. A transgression is the violation of a standard. The law provides the objective standard by which the violations are measured. By the way, I don't completely disagree with everything that this commentary is saying. Some of it is actually right. Let me keep reading. In order for sinners to know how sinful they really are, how far they deviate from God's standards, God gave the law. Before the law was given, there was sin, right? Read Romans 5:13. But after the law was given, sin could be clearly specified and measured. Read Romans 3:20, Romans 4:15, and Romans 7:7. Each act or attribute could then be labeled as a transgression of this or that commandment of the law. So that kind of makes sense, right? They give this little analogy of driving in a state where there's many accidents, no traffic laws, and people don't know that there are certain laws and boundaries if there are no traffic laws that are posted, like signposts or speeding laws or, you know, do not speed in this area or no left turn or something. Everyone would be violating the law, but no one would have any knowledge of it, and they wouldn't really be culpable because there's no signpost to demonstrate. And so law plays this function of demonstrating the harmful violations of breaking the law, and it functions in that way to identify bad drivers so that they can be prosecuted, et cetera, et cetera. So we understand that analogy. Let's keep reading. This commentary goes on to say, the temporal framework for the law, that is, the fact that it had a beginning and an ending point, like much of Christianity teaches, the temporal framework for the law is actually clearly established by the words added, ellipsis, until. So we've got, again, the word added, like we read, it was added. Paul says it was added, no mistake. And he says until. Again, the Greek word is achri. The Hebrew equivalent would be odd. We're going to find this out a little bit later when we look at Tim Haig's version. So this commentary says that the law was added until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That's verse 19 that we're in focus here. Paul has already emphasized that the Mosaic law was given 430 years after the Abrahamic promise of verse 17 of Galatians 3. So that's where the added comes in, right? We could think, historically speaking, the Torah was added to the Abrahamic covenant. And this is historically true. At the time of Abraham's calling from God, read Genesis 7, 12 through, say, about verse maybe 20, so it's a chapter around 20 with the binding of Isaac and things like that. Read that as a unit. But specifically, God calls Abraham, and God doesn't mention anything about, hey, let me give you a Torah so that you can keep here, Abraham, write down these 613 words of the Torah, blah, 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 right? All of that comes hundreds of years later, after Israel is delivered from Egypt and brought to the foot of Sinai, and Moses goes up the mount and receives the 10 words, and then thereafter begins to start writing down the rest of the Torah in a scroll. So we know, historically speaking, that the Torah, the written version of God's law, we're not talking about the eternal representation of God's law that exists in the mind of God and perhaps exists in the heavens, where he talks about my word is eternally in heaven and things like that, like we read about in the Psalms. We're talking about the written, objective, Mosaic legislation that was, you know, penned by Moses, copied onto parchment, reproduced by the leaders, and has been handed down. And we have copies of Masoretic writings and texts and many synagogues own a copy of a Torah scroll that's, you know, hundreds of years old. Some people have thousands of years old and things like that. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a written, objective standard, not trying to see into the mind of God through the Spirit. You guys understand what I'm saying? So yes, it was added. I do not disagree with that. It was added in written form. So the word added implies, this commentary says, that I'm quoting here, the word added implies that the law was not a central theme in God's redemptive plan. It was supplementary and secondary to the enduring covenant made with Abraham. As the word added marks the beginning point for the Mosaic law, the word until, you know, short little Greek word, marks its end point. And there you have it, folks, the traditional Christian historic popular understanding of why the law has been brought to an end in Messiah. Because Paul says it was added, that's your beginning, until, and there's your ending. Let's keep reading. The Mosaic law came into effect at a certain point in history, and it was in effect only until the promised seed Christ appeared. There is a contrast here between the permanent validity, this is the commentary again, these are not my words, this is the commentary. This is not my commentary. This is my quote from the popular Christian commentary, so don't get confused. There's a contrast here between the permanent validity of the promise and the temporary nature of the law. On the one hand, the promise was made long before the law, speaking of the promise that we read about that God made with Abraham to bless him and to make him a blessing and to bless the nations. And what we're talking about is the Abrahamic promise, but it's actually a promise that God had in mind that he would set in motion through his son Yeshua that predated Abraham. You understand what I mean? So Abraham just became participant of this particular promise that God had actually planned from the foundations of the world that he would enact through his son Messiah. So we're talking about the Abrahamic promise as it is fulfilled by the quintessential son of Abraham, namely Messiah Yeshua. Let's keep reading this particular Christian commentary. On the one hand, the promise was made long before the law and will be in effect long after the period of the law, right? I agree with that 100%. The promise, the Abrahamic promise, predates Abraham, and even after the Mosaic law has run its course in eternity, where we no longer need the written objective law of God because we have reached the state of perfection, at that point in time, the Abrahamic promise will still be in effect, and we know it will be in effect because we will be living with God in eternity. That's essentially the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant, where God has said that he will bless Abraham, that he'll dwell with Abraham's offspring for eternity, etc., etc. So let's keep reading. On the other hand, right, contrasting the Abrahamic promise, on the other hand, the law itself, the Mosaic law, Levitical law, it was in effect for a relatively short period of time, limited in both directions by the words added and until. You guys understand the essential, basic, historic, Christian logic behind reading the verse at face value the way we're doing right now. Let's keep reading that commentary. It reads, it concludes, quote, as we shall see in our study in the next few sections of the letter, and they recommend reading 3:23 through 25 as well as 4:1 through 4. Paul's presentation of the temporal framework for the law is a major theme of his argument for the superiority of the promise fulfilled in Christ over the law. This theme differs radically from the common Jewish perspective of his day, which emphasized the eternal, immutable nature of the law, right? That's a view that we Messianics also share with mainstream Judaism, right? The eternal, immutable nature of the law. And this commentary, which again, this is the traditional Christian perspective, these are not my own thoughts, it concludes by saying, but Paul's Christocentric perspective led him to see that Christ, the promised seed, not the law, was the eternal one, end quote. Again, that's traditional Christian perspective on why did God bring the law into history, why did he even give it to Israel, and notice that the law had limitations on its beginning side and on its ending side. And again, if you notice, there are some very pertinent truths that are woven into that explanation about how that the promise is central and is anchored in the Messiah, not necessarily anchored in the law itself. And these are truths that we as Messianics actually affirm, and we as genuine believers and mature believers actually affirm. So when you're listening to explanations like this, you have to realize as a Christian that there is a lot of truth built into this explanation, but at the same time, there's some misunderstanding that is accompanying the otherwise very solid truth. And it's our job to try and pick those two apart. And it's very difficult to do. I'll admit it's difficult because it seems at face value that Paul is giving us the bookends, okay? All right, so let's keep reading my own commentary. The comments on the verse are so straightforward and easy to understand that I didn't really need to add additional thoughts to them all, even though I did for you guys here in the live class. Instead, let's compare the Christian view with a well-known Messianic Jewish author for now before providing my own contrasting views. All right. David H. Stern, commentator and author of an extremely popular Bible version known as the Complete Jewish Bible. I have a copy of it sitting right here on my bookshelf. I also have the accompanying Complete the Jewish New Testament commentary, which I actually recommend them. They're great. A great set to have. However, let's see what David Stern says about this particular verse and why. I'll just tell you right up front, I disagree with a little bit of how David Stern spins his interpretation of the verse. Concerning this verse, 3:19, David Stern has this these thoughts to say, and we're starting right there for those of you with me in the live class. So then, why the legal part of the Torah? See verse 17 in notes. Why was it needed at all, David Stern says, if the promise of verse 18 is independent of it? It, the Mosaic Law, was added to the promise and to the environment of Jewish history in particularly, and human history in general, in order to create transgressions. I think I have a typo there in particular. To create transgressions, literally because of transgressions is how the Greek reads. The latter could mean in order to contain and limit transgressions, in order to keep the Jewish people from becoming so intolerably sinful that they would become irredeemable, right? David Stern's describing the traditional Christian opinion in his own commentary. But notice Stern, being a Jew himself, who actually is pro-Torah, thankfully, And he's in favor of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, keeping a Torah-observant life, even after they come to Messiah. So he is a pro-Torah messianic Jew. Nevertheless, listen to what he has to say about why the Torah was added. His understanding is this. Stern says, I think it means, as Shaul explains in Romans 7, that a key purpose of the commandments was to make Jewish people ever aware of their sin. Not that Jews were more sinful than Gentiles, but that, like Gentiles, Jews too fall short of earning God's praise, per Romans 3:23. So in Stern's opinion, keep reading, the Torah actually, quote, creates, end quote, transgressions by containing commandments which people break, indeed, which rebellious humanity, human nature perversely wants to break, per Romans 7. But at least in some cases, Stern says, the guilt they feel causes them to despair of ever earning God's praise by their own works, so that they come to God in all humility to repent, to seek his forgiveness, and to trust in him. And Stern goes on to say, he's commenting on this phrase, until the coming of the seed, which is the phrase that Christianity, traditional Christianity, likes to highlight to show proof positive, right, in point of fact, in other words, in no uncertain terms from their perspective, that the law has limitations. And this is, again, modern Christianity trying to counteract what is otherwise popular messianic opinions on the ongoing validity and applicability of the Torah in the life of Jews and Gentiles and Messiah. Modern Christianity and traditional Christianity, right? Christianity going back thousands of years has held this particular viewpoint that the law has been brought to an end because Paul says that it was only valid until the coming of the seed. So again, at face value, it sounds like it's an open and shut case, and it sounds like it's airtight logic that Christianity has basically held to for thousands of years. I mean, how do you messianics explain your way out of this one, right? Okay, let's keep reading Stern's commentary. Until the coming of the seed, which of course is Yeshua from verse 16, about whom the promise had been made. Stern says, from the time of Moshe until the coming of Yeshua, the Torah had a, quote, conscious raising, end quote, role towards sin, right? Remember how I mentioned in my own commentary that the Torah couldn't convict a person of sin, but it could poke your conscience. It could prick it a little bit, but it couldn't push you into a place where your conscience drove you towards repentance like the Holy Spirit can. Else, we wouldn't really need the Holy Spirit. I hope you guys aren't misunderstanding what I'm saying. The Torah definitely weighs on our conscience, and the Torah definitely works with our conscience, but the Torah can't in and of itself, without the Spirit, just bring a person to repentance and to salvation. Again, the Torah leads us and safeguards us in that direction, but the Torah in and of itself doesn't play the role of the Holy Spirit where it helps us, or it changes our heart, is really what I'm trying to say in black and white. The Torah can't change the heart of an individual. The Torah, again, can to use the, you guys know the old analogy, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? The Torah can lead us to that water, the water being, of course, Messiah, but it can't force us to drink it. I mean, people kind of do that of their own will. They have to decide to drink the water. They have to decide to do right and wrong. The Torah doesn't automatically just do it on its own. It's the objective word of God, but it is a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you guys aren't misunderstanding what I mean here. Stern goes on to say, the Torah still exists in this force where it has this conscious raising role towards sin. In other words, we're not aware of sin until the Torah actually tells us that this is sin. And again, the Torah is designed to do that. It's designed to highlight what sin is, designed to show us what sin is. It's designed to hold the sign up and say, look up, stop, wait a minute, don't go past this point, or else you will be entering into sin. So we get the objective view of what sin is because of the objective word of God. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, we're simply not going to be brought to the fullness of where the Torah is pointing. We're not going to actually be brought into a relationship with Messiah until the Spirit does that supernatural work on our hearts and on our minds. You guys, I'm beating that horse dead so you guys can understand my careful distinction here. Okay, Stern goes on to say, for those who have not yet come to trust in Yeshua, it still actually points out sin. It has this role of raising our conscience towards sin. But for those who do trust in Yeshua and are faithful to him, the Torah need no longer serve this capacity, Stern goes on to say. And Paul explains why in verses 21 through 25, why we don't need the Torah to bring us to the point where we realize that we're bankrupt in God's eyes until we come to faith in Messiah. The Torah plays that function. It leads us to the teacher of righteousness, is what we would kind of read about later on in the book of Galatians. Stern concludes by saying that the Torah was handed down to Moshe on Mount Sinai through angels, a point made three times in the New Testament, and the Torah was mediated through the human known as Moshe. An oft-heard Jewish objection to the New Testament's teaching is that Jews don't need Yeshua because they don't need a mediator between themselves and God. This verse refutes the claim with this reminder that Moshe himself served as a mediator, and for that matter, did the Kohanim and the priests, right? So that's David Stern's citation. You can find his quote in the commentary version of his Bible, or if you have the extended study Bible that you can pick up from Stern. I think he pulls a lot of his commentary into that study Bible as well. So let's keep reading my own commentary in these last, I think I've got like 10 minutes left. Let me look at my time frame. Yeah. All right. Doing pretty good. There's another commentary that I've pulled in my own from David Guzik, or Guzik, I think it's Guzik, Christian commentary, and he talks about this Galatian verse as well. It's very short. He says that the purpose that the law serves was it was added because of transgressions, and part of the reason that the law was given was to restrain the transgression of men through clearly revealing God's holy standard. So, in his opinion, God had to give us this standard so that we would not destroy ourselves before the Messiah comes. So notice, he tweaks it a little bit as to why the purpose of the law is added because of transgressions to restrain, right? Many Christians, I go on my own commentary, refer to John Calvin's popular three uses of the law when they try to explain this particular verse. And so, if we look at these three purposes real quick, the threefold uses of the law that Calvin supplied for us, one of the reformers, Calvin says that the first purpose of the law is to be a mirror, right? It reflects the perfect righteousness of God. It tells us a lot about who God is. The second purpose of the law, Calvin says, is to restrain evil. Right, that's kind of what Guzik was talking about. The law in and of itself cannot change human hearts. Notice that in the second purpose of the law, that's what I'm describing, how that the law in and of itself cannot change the conscience of a person. It can affect our decisions in so much as we are pricked by our conscience that God gave us so that we read about the wrong that we're doing and we can come to decisions and change the wrongs that we're doing and do the right things. And we can do that as unregenerate men because of the conscience that God gave us and because of our understanding of what God explains to us in his objective law. So we've got the ability to actually do right and wrong on a limited basis. I believe that God gave us that right as humans. Otherwise, the world would be in utter chaos. And if we were completely deprived of that ability to even exercise basic right and wrong choices as humans, even as babies, you can notice this, that babies can do right things and they can do wrong things. As a parent, you can tell a baby, hey, don't do that. And the baby can actually obey you, right? Even at a very early age, we can make right and wrong choices, and that's because we are free will agents. So we're born with that ability. God gives it to us as humans, but it doesn't give us the ability to actually be brought into a right relationship with God. That is outside of our ability, is what I'm trying to say. So second purpose of the law, it restrains evil, but in and of itself, it can't change the heart of a man. And this goes back to kind of the Calvinistic tulip principle, because we're utterly deprived, right? Man cannot change his own heart. He needs the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which is something in an it's outside of man's ability to change the human condition that he's born with, right? We're born with the sin of Adam, right? You guys understand what I'm saying. And then the third use of the law that Calvin talks about, as I'm wrapping up my commentary tonight, he talks about the third use is to reveal what is pleasing to God, right? He talks about that this is actually the highest function of law, which I actually fully agree with. It's the highest function of law to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and to give him glory, to tell us what God delights in, right? The Christian delights in the law of God as God himself delights in it, right? That's the third use of the law there. So those are Calvin's three uses of the law. And again, I praise and give credit where credit's due. I think John Calvin did us a service in highlighting those three uses of the law. But when we return to our examination of the law and begin to draw some conclusions about it, we can see that Tim Haig provides us with this final concluding thought about the purpose of the law. And it's this concluding thought that many Christian commentaries actually often miss. So let me just supply this and I'll close. Haig says, the language of our present verse would indicate that we should read this verse in a positive light, not a negative one, where Paul talks, why was the law given? It was added as a millstone around our neck. It was added to show us how sinful we were. It was added to restrain us from sinning too much. It was added because we're so intolerably sinful as people, and God knew that if we didn't have something to restrain us, that we would destroy ourselves as a people, et cetera, et cetera. So the law becomes this burden, becomes this taxing thing, or to use modern Christian terminology that's borrowed from the New Testament, it's a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear, right? That's what Christianity thinks about the law. It's a burden that no one can keep. It's a millstone around our neck. And so the law is seen in a negative light, but Haig says, no. Given the context and the flow of Paul's arguments right here in Galatians, then we should see that the law is actually a positive thing, especially because he talks about that it was mediated through angels and it was handed down through Moshe and things like that. But Haig goes on to say is that when we think about it, how were the covenant members, I'm right here, how were the covenant members in Israel to deal with the inevitable presence of sin in their personal and corporate lives? The Torah actually gives us the answer. By repentance and acceptance of God's gracious gift of forgiveness through the payment of a just penalty exemplified in the sacrifices. It was the Torah that revealed in clear detail the method which God had provided for transgression. And it was this method, the sacrificial system and priesthood, that pointed to Messiah, the ultimate sacrifice and means of forgiveness. Thus, Paul adds, until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now listen very carefully, and I'll close with this. In the Greek, Haig reminds us, this clause follows secondly immediately after, quote, it was added because of transgressions, end quote. The ESV actually has the correct order when we're talking about how these clauses are arranged in the Greek. That's what we call syntax. So the Greek says, quote, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, end quote. And if you look at the clauses as separated by the commas in our English version, then we can see that the ESV actually puts the clauses in the same order that they show up in the Greek. And it owes to this understanding that many people have of Greek that the order of the clauses lends to an understanding of the emphasis that the original writers wanted to convey when they wrote the original autograph itself. And if that's true, then Paul's emphasis of until the seed would come is very early in the verse, and it's linked to it was added because of transgressions. And so there's some relationship between these two clauses very early in the verse, and that's why Haig's highlighting it. He goes on to say, this is Haig, the Torah was given in order to reveal God's gracious manner of dealing with transgressions, in essence, through the death of an innocent substitute, right? The animals. Paul therefore immediately makes this point by adding, until the seed would come, end quote. Here is often the word until in the Greek, which again, it's achri in the Greek, but it's ad in the Hebrew. This particular word has the primary meaning of, quote, marker of continuous extent of time up to a point until, end quote. Now, Haig reminds us that the point is that the revelation of the Torah regarding how God provides redemption of the fate in the face of transgressions, yes, has its focal point in Yeshua. And once Yeshua had come and offered himself as God's eternal sacrifice, the ultimate revelation to which the sacrifice pointed had been given. But that doesn't mean that the signpost needed to be removed. This is Paul's consistent perspective. The Torah leads to Yeshua and the continuing context of Galatians chapter 3. So in closing, what Hegg's trying to say is that this word until, rather than primarily identifying the termination point of the applicability of the Torah, what it did is it pointed towards the fullness of what these shadows pointed, namely the animal sacrifices. In other words, the Torah was this giant signpost, this giant spotlight, pointing towards and highlighting the fullness, which is Messiah's atonement itself. And like any good signpost, we need the signposts for those who have not yet arrived at the goal. So when we're talking about coming to faith in Messiah, the Torah points us to Messiah. But not everyone has reached that decision yet. We know in point of fact that many multiplied millions of people, if not billions of people in the world today, have still not yet arrived at the teacher of righteousness. They don't know who Messiah is. They don't profess faith in him. Therefore, God's method for showing who the Messiah is, namely the Torah, needs to be still useful in God's program to point towards the Messiah. Thus, we still need the Messiah. I'm sorry, we still need the signs pointing us to where the Messiah is. Now, for those of us who have arrived, the Torah has played that function. So that's kind of what he means when he says, until, with a view towards, is what I mean. In other words, it doesn't mean the cessation of the Torah happens once the goal is reached for any individual. It simply means that there's one primary function that the Torah plays, and in that primary function of bringing us to the teacher, then once we make the decision that Yeshua is the teacher, capital T, by the way, then the Torah need no longer play that particular role in our life. I don't read the Bible to come to a decision of who Messiah is. You guys understand that? And this, by the way, this logic would apply both to the Old Testament as well as the New, right? When I witness to people about who Jesus is, and I use my New Testament per se, right? I'm just doing what many Christians do. I open up my little pocket New Testament or something like that. I actually don't prefer to use just a pocket New Testament. I actually carry a small enough Bible that has all of it. But when I'm witnessing to people, like people on my job or people I meet on the street or something like that, if I see an opportunity and I see that the Spirit's leading this person, then as I open up my Bible, I don't bring them to a decision mode, pray the salvation prayer, and then turn around and tell them, hey, guess what? Now that you've arrived at Messiah, let's take this Bible and just burn it. We don't need it anymore. The Old Testament, the New Testament, none of that's needed anymore because we have now arrived at the decision. You don't need the Bible anymore to instruct you, right? To start away. No one does that, right? And if you are doing that, stop doing that, okay? Don't do that. You guys understand my logic here. So why do we do that with the Old Testament? Why do we say that once we arrived at Messiah, then the Torah is no longer needed? No, the Torah is part of the Bible. It's part of God's instructions. And in closing, what I'd just like to say is that it has a goal. It points out sin. It does highlight sin. It does limit sin. It does show us what is pleasing to God. It has lots of roles, right? Particularly when it comes to sin, like I'm talking about tonight. But in terms of being brought to the goal, the Torah doesn't do that. It just leads us to the Messiah, and then we have to, the Holy Spirit helps us to make that decision, and it's the Holy Spirit that changes our heart. It's not the Torah itself that changes our heart. Once the Holy Spirit changes our heart, then God can actually write the Torah on our heart, and that's a wonderful thing, people. That's a wonderful thing. So let's close our commentary and prayer. I think I've explained it well enough. If you have questions about this or comments, please write in to me and let me know, hey, I didn't quite follow your theology, or I think you missed it somewhere, or you didn't say something that I thought you should have said. Let me know how I can make this a little more clear and more easy to understand, okay? Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you for the opportunity to share with the students and to be a part of their growing in holiness and in their walk of righteousness, even as I myself am growing and walking in righteousness. I've not arrived, but I am in a place as a teacher where I can share things with other people, and you've given me the ability to be able to explain it to some people in a way that makes sense. And so, Lord, I'm thankful that you've gifted me in that particular area. Continue to hold me accountable for the things that I study and the things that I teach and profess, and for the walk that I walk. Be with us tonight as we continue to bless one another in this time period after the study, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory of Hashem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.